If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you open them now to Matthew chapter 5. And today our text is verses 13 through 16. So I told you I wouldn't go one verse at a time all the way through Matthew. I'm picking it up today with several verses. All right, the word of God says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Lord, we know that without your word, we have nothing to stand upon. And without your spirit moving among us right now, we have nothing. We have nothing. So Lord, we pray in one accord. Would you move in our hearts through your word, by your spirit, for your glory? And Lord, I pray that we would be in increasing measure a city set on a hill. I pray that our faith would be salty in this world. Savory, light-giving, life-giving, creating thirst, and beckoning people to see your glory. Lord, we want to live according to the purpose for which you have created us. As a church, we want that, and as individuals, we want that. So, Father, I pray that this would not land on our hearts today in a way that doesn't stay. I pray that your spirit would move so that it is absorbed and we leave here committed, wanting to follow you, wanting to make much of your name with our lives. And Lord, I pray for those who are hearing the gospel for the first time this morning, or who are hearing for the first time with ears to hear. Lord, your grace, we pray for your grace that it is believed, that the gospel would be believed and cherished. And Lord, I pray for your help. No amount of any talent that I could possibly have can move one heart for your glory. I stand totally dependent upon you and your spirit to move this morning. So move, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I don't know if we have any here, but let me just begin by apologizing to any Canadians, if we have any Canadians here, or people who love Canada, or people whose parents are from Canada, or whatever. I'm not going to say anything mean about Canada, but it might sound mean, I guess. I don't know. Let me also note, just by way of a disclaimer, that I actually love Canada. When in my 20s, I lived in Canada for a couple of years and loved it. I love Canada. I love Canadians. But I think this is still an absolutely true statement. No one travels to Canada for the food. No one does. No one thinks, you know what? I really today am hungry for some Canadian food. At least I've never thought that. You know, in fact, I'm sure I've had great food in Canada, but it was like Thai restaurants in Toronto or Indian restaurants in British Columbia. You know, it's not Canadian food. Canada's an awesome country, but no one goes there for the food. Am I wrong? Am I wrong on that? Just email one of the deacons if I am. Here's a little anecdotal observation from a guy who's traveled a bit. The further north you go on the map, the blander the food. Okay? This something I've noticed. I mean, think of England or Scotland or Norway or Russia or Canada. There's a reason there aren't any of those kind of restaurants in our town. I mean, there's probably lots of reasons, but one of them is that savory foods are what draw people. Salty foods draw people. Thai food, Vietnamese food, a lot of Chinese food, South American food, all super awesome. Go to Canada if you want to see a moose. Go to Thailand if you want some awesome street food. All right? Just a little tip there for you, free. We love savory foods. We love salt. We love other spices too, but salt, right? It's the only reason we eat French fries. or potato chips or all those other horrible for you foods. We love salt. And this passage, Jesus is teaching that we, believers in Christ, are salt. We are the salt of the world. And of course, Jesus is mixing metaphors in this verse, because you can do that if you're Jesus. You can mix your metaphors. You can mix your metaphors as long as it's for the glory of God. Both of these metaphors aim at that. The point of both images, light and salt, it's the same. We are salt and light. And salt is meant to be salty, and light is meant to shine for the glory of God. I think this passage completes kind of the setup or the intro of the Sermon on the Mount. What follows, I think, is the heart of the sermon. Okay? When he gets into all the specifics and works his way through. And what comes before, you know, the Beatitudes, where we have been the last 6-7 weeks, that describes, those verses describe the character of those who are salt and light. Like the way in which we're salty. So when he says, you are the salt of the earth, I think the you are those people who are the blessed people in the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth. And that makes great sense to me, because the Beatitudes are some of the saltiest verses that I have ever studied in the Bible. The kind of blessed person Jesus described in those sayings is going to stand out and be salt in a bland world, light in a dark one. I have one goal this morning in preaching this passage, aside from simply like teaching the particulars that I see in this passage, one goal, one big goal. I want us as a church and as Christians to see our calling and to see our purpose in this world. I want us to see why we are called, what we're called to by Jesus. And I want us to seek to obey that calling in this world. And all my reasons are right here in this text. They're right here in the main idea of this text. Salt is meant to be salty, and light is meant to shine. And it's all to show the glory of God in this world. So let's just press into the images. As I said, I think the main idea is that salt is meant to be salty, but his choice of images, I think, also means something. What is so special about salt? Salt has many important uses, but it's difficult to know what Jesus had in mind, like what he was thinking when he didn't explain. And the word taste, actually, which is in the ESV, you could translate that if the salt has lost its savor, if the salt has lost its saltiness, if the salt has lost its salt, he could say it like that. It doesn't have the word taste, but anyway, so I don't know that it's all about taste. I don't know exactly what Jesus had in mind, but there are three big things that kind of come up, three significant aspects or uses of salt that come to mind, that have to come to mind as you hear the word salt, right? And so let's just walk through those three. And just keeping in mind the main thing as I do this, okay? Because I don't think these three are the main things, but they're helpful. They were to me. To see if this image works for Christians. Okay, so the first is probably the most obvious, and I've kind of alluded to it already. Salt is a seasoning. I don't know about you, but when I think of the word salty, flavor is what comes to mind, right? That's what I think about. Salt is a flavor. I think of very salty, un-Canadian-like food when I think of the word salty. My daughter had a friend over to play yesterday afternoon, and they were munching on peanuts as a snack, right? And so, I don't know, I'm just thinking about this sermon, and so I went up and I asked them, hey, why do you like peanuts? And they're just like, I don't know. And after all the I don't knows got out of the way, I said, no, really, why do you guys like peanuts? And they both said really quickly, salt. We like, they're salty. We like them because they're salty. That's why people eat peanuts. I mean, maybe you like unsalted peanuts. If that's your thing, go for it. I don't judge, but most people like salty peanuts. When there isn't enough salt, food is bland. Saltless, bland food, not appetizing, not tasty. And that's the main cause, is because there's no salt. That image works very well for what Christians are in this world. They are salt in that they add the God-exalting flavor of grace and transformation in a world that is bland in their rejection and in their ignorance of God and God's ways. It is the gospel and its transforming work through the Spirit that seasons the world. And we live in a very bland world. Did you know that? We live in a very bland world full of pride and self-love and hatred and duplicity and idolatry. Those are bland flavors. And into that mix, God shakes his salt Christians who are poor in spirit and meek and loving and merciful and authentic and peacemaking. On the other hand, when Christians don't live like that, they aren't being salty at all, right? I mean, I think that's something he wants to say here. When the church looks more like the world than it does like Christ, it is bland. It offers no standout seasoning in the world. And that seems to me that something that Jesus is pressing here. When you, when we, when I don't live up to our calling to be salt in this world, the salt has lost its saltiness, becomes useless. So flavor, that's an important use of salt. Another big use, both now and then, of salt is that of a preservative. People didn't have refrigerators back then to keep their food from spoiling. And so what they did was they would dry it and with salt, or they would soak it in saline and then dry it. Salt was used. It was the best and most common preservative before the refrigerator. Still used as a preservative. I'm not sure if I would press this one too hard into this image, but a lot of Bible teachers I read this week did, and so maybe there's something to it. I mean, there's some reality here for sure. The world doesn't just get better, friends. The world doesn't just like thrive and flourish outside of God's grace. I mean, look around. Cultures do not thrive outside of the gospel. They spoil. You know, the world has this romantic idea of tribal people who are like not very well touched by the outside world. I've heard people talk about them like they're living in paradise. They're just, you know, out there enjoying nature, just them and, you know, not like encroached upon by the outside world, because we know the outside world is hard, right? So they must have it good there. And people who talk like that, they, in my mind, they just have never talked to somebody who's been in those places. They've never seen those cultures. They just have no idea what it's like to live in those cultures, because they're not thriving and it's not utopia, whatever that is. There are stories, if you talk to, like I've talked to lots of tribal guys who came from a place of like being in like just in that category of not reached to being reached. And they tell me stories about their past, and it's not stories of thriving. It's stories of rot. That's what people are like outside of the gospel. That's what people are like in any society, in any culture, in any nation, when the gospel is removed or when it is not believed or cherished. The world does not trend towards thriving and flourishing and peace and love. I mean, history and like today's news shows us that the world's trend is towards violence and debauchery and rot, but not where salt is salty. Not where the gospel is believed and cherished and obeyed and preached. Onto that decaying rod of the world, Christ has poured salt. He came and died on the cross for the sin of a rotten world and raised again to bring and sustain new life. Jesus redeemed all who trust in him forever. Talk about a lasting preservative. Jesus' work preserves us forever. And wherever that gospel is truly believed, love breaks out, unity breaks out, compassion for the downtrodden breaks out, mercy breaks out, peace, and so on. There's flourishing. I mean, just at the family level, think of it. Think of what the salt of the gospel does, just as a family, right? Husbands who love Christ take responsibility for their families. Fathers who love Jesus love their children and love their wives. Mothers who love Jesus train their children in godliness. Home and family become important, and loving your neighbor breaks out, right? Talk about salt as a preservative for flourishing. Christians are preserving in that way when we live according to biblical principles. And when that is removed, things spoil. So perhaps Jesus had that in mind. And that should alarm us, I think, when we consider the breakneck speed of secularization in the West. What I mean by secularization is the move away from the gospel in every aspect of our society. People do not flourish that way. Just look to Europe. Look to our neighbor to the north, not to pick on them a lot today. Look to the USA. We need the preserving grace of God. We need salt. The world needs salt, and we have the saltiest message ever. We ought to sense the urgency about these verses because the world needs salt. Okay, so taste, preservative. Anyone want to care to like try to guess what the third big significant thing about salt is? I've heard this. Why do at bars, do they give away free peanuts? Because it makes you thirsty, right? Makes you thirsty. Salt creates thirst. Now, again, I don't want to force anything that isn't intended onto this text. So you can take this with a grain of, well, you can take this, yeah. But everyone does know, and everyone has always known that salt creates thirst. So maybe he had that on his mind. Maybe there's something to this. Have you ever been around somebody who demonstrated the love of Christ in such a way that you became thirsty for what they had, right? Like, I want to drink that. Salty Christian living creates thirst. And it is what makes, it is what we make people thirsty for that really matters. In John 4, in the Gospel of John 4, Jesus said that he gives living water. He quenches our thirst forever. Remember that? It's that talk with the Samaritan woman. The water that I give, you never thirst again. We ought to be salt to those around us so that they, by a work of God's Spirit, would become thirsty for the gospel, thirsty for Christ, thirsty for the living water, which quenches thirst forever. Christians who live out the gospel, not merely like say it, but live it out. Preach it, yes, and live it out. They are salt in the sense that their lives and their testimonies, as the Spirit moves through them and through others, creates thirsty people who, by God's grace, turn to the living water and have their thirst quenched forever. And you know, I was thinking about this. I wonder, does my saltiness make people thirsty for Christ? As I said, I'm not sure which of these slants on salt that Jesus had in mind most. Maybe he meant all of them. I don't know for certain. What I do know is that Jesus' point is that salt is meant to be salty. If a church is not salty, we are not living out our purpose. We're not living according to our purpose. If a Christian is not salty, he is not living according to his purpose. It is unnatural for salt to lose its saltiness. In fact, I think it's impossible. I think salt is one of those stable elements. It's not natural. It's meant to retain its saltiness. So he means that the natural state for a Christian is to retain that saltiness. Christians are called to be salt in this bland world. Our new state in Christ is to be salty. That's the point here. Otherwise, our religion is worthless. Worthy only to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. Now to the other part of the mix of this mixed metaphor. Verse 14 says that we are the light of the world. Then Jesus gives two pictures to help us understand this point, that light is meant to be seen and lights are meant to shine. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? And you know what that's like. You can see a city at night from miles away, miles away. You even see like the reflection on the clouds of the lights of that city. It shines, right? You can see Chadron from the South Dakota state line. I don't think you can see it from the North Dakota state line, but you can see it from the South Dakota state line. That's the first thing we say every time we come back from Rapid. Oh, you can see Chadron, and we're right there by that casino. a big city cannot be hidden. And, I mean, it's helpful, right? In the ancient world, the city lights helped a traveler at night. No, I can go there. I can find refuge. I can find a place. I can find some food. Find some people. And, you know, he goes in verse 15, he goes from that big example. This is very interesting to me as I was thinking about this. He went from this big example of a city to a little example of a lamp, like one lamp, right? And like city lights are made up of a whole bunch of lamps, individual lights. Like a corporate example and an individual example. In the same way, a lamp is meant to be seen. Just like a city is meant to be seen, a light, a lamp is meant to be seen. To benefit most from the light of a lamp, it isn't packed away in a basket. It's not covered. It's put on a stand, right? So that its light can penetrate the darkness everywhere and so that everyone can benefit from its light. That's what you do with a lamp. You're camping with a lantern. Remember, you hang that thing up so everyone can see. That's what the light of the gospel is. That's how we're to shine it. So that everyone can enjoy and benefit from its light. Now, I'm going to come back to that thought in a moment, but I thought as we pull all this together, it might be good for you to walk with me through a slight difficulty about the way this thing unfolds, okay? It might be hard to see, but if you walk with me here, you might see it. Maybe this will help us see what Jesus is actually doing here, and especially how it all wraps up in the end. So first he says in verse 14 that we are the light of the world. See that? You are the light of the world. And then in verse 16, he says, let your light shine. So in one instance, it's like you are the light. And in the second instance, it's like you have a light to shine, right? See the difference there? And you might think, man, it's being kind of slight, but I don't think it is. I think it's worthy noting that. It's as if he was trying to keep this metaphor neat, he would have said in the same way, you shine before men. But he doesn't. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before men in verse 16. First, we are the light of the world, and then we have a light to shine. I don't think I'm being too particular about this. I'm just not satisfied with assuming that Jesus is just being loose with his metaphor. I think there's a deeper thing here. And I'll add to that another bit of difficulty, and this is the first thing I thought about when I started studying this passage. He says here that you are the light of the world. But in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? About himself. You remember that? Well, there. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And by the way, I think that last part is super helpful as we try to unpack that. Shed some light on our passage in Matthew. Jesus is the light of the world, and those who have Jesus have the light to shine. Way back in Isaiah 9:2, which Matthew actually quoted in chapter 4, Jesus said, it's from Isaiah 9:2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has dawned. And that dawning light is Jesus Christ, right? Jesus came to be the light of the world. The world is dark and needy, and Jesus came to shine the light. And that light shined brightly in his ministry, his teaching, his atoning death, his resurrection. So again, in John 8:12, he says, he is the light of the world, and those who follow him have the light of life. And here's my point in highlighting all this. We are called to be lights and to let that light shine, but that light obviously does not source itself in us. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from light deep inside of you. You're not generating that light. The light we have and the light we shine and the light we are is Christ. We shine the light of Christ. The light we shine in this dark world comes from Jesus. So we are the light of the world because we are in Christ and we have Christ. And this light that we have to shine, indeed our only light, is Christ himself. That's what makes men see. Notice also in verse 16 that Jesus says, in the same way. That points back to those two pictures. In the same way that a city is set on a hill, we are to shine the light of Christ to this world. And in the same way that a lamp is set on a lampstand, we are called to shine the light of Christ. This isn't a private light show. This isn't like you cannot think about Christianity as your private conviction that doesn't need to be shown to the world. It's not that. If you think that, you've got it wrong. That's not the kind of Christianity that Jesus taught. You don't hide this light under a basket, friend. You don't hide your light. You don't hog your light. It's not your light that you just keep in your little room. It's a city set on a hill. And we put our lamp boldly on a stand to let it brighten the world. And I think, let's just get practical with this. What does it mean? How do we shine our lights? How do we do that? I mean, what is Jesus actually getting here? How do you shine your light? And I think if you take the sermon as a whole, you can come away with two, Sermon on the Mount as a whole, you can come away with two ways that he wants you to shine your light: by living the gospel out and by preaching it out. The Beatitudes, really all the Sermon on the Mount, is all about living the gospel out. This gospel transformation. Living this way is how we shine the light of Christ. So when we renounce envy and selfishness and we adopt humility and we love one another and we forgive others and we love our enemies and we show mercy to the downtrodden and we are peacemakers in this conflict-rife world, that's the gospel lived out. And that's how we shine the light. Paul the Apostle picked up on this imagery in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Listen to those verses. Paul said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Interesting that he just picks on that, right? "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." You see that? The gospel lived out is light to this dark world. We demonstrate outwardly that the light of the world has radically illumined our hearts by his grace. We live that out. We shine that before men. So, like, in other words, just plain and simple, you follow Jesus and you have the light. But of course, we don't just like think, we don't shy back from having to say things. It's not like that old adage that I don't think is very helpful. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. It's always necessary. We have to preach this word. We have to tell people about Christ. The gospel by its very nature requires words, right? And so the gospel preached out is also how we let our light shine. We have to show people where our light comes from. We help people see that Jesus is the light of the world. We must share with our neighbors and our friends and our family the hope that we have in Christ alone. The reason why you have any light to shine is Jesus. And you have to say that. We must preach this gospel out. The gospel lived out and the gospel preached out. That's how we shine the light of Christ in this world. That's our mission in this world. That's our mission in this town. That's our mission as a church. And I just want to challenge us all in that. I mean, think about it. Are you genuinely shining the light of God's grace in Christ to those who are in darkness? Is your lamp on a stand or in a basket? And just think about it super practically, all right? Your conversations today with other people, will it be salty? And I don't mean salty the way the world's using salty these days. I mean salty the way Jesus uses salty. Will it help people to savor Christ? Oh, I see Jesus there. The way that you lead your home, does it shine the light of Christ? The way that you conduct your business, the way that you do school, the way that you parent. I think it's super practical. But then, like, bigger picture too, like, are we as a church salty? Are we light? All right, there's one more difficulty in this text, and I want to sort it out just as we close. Look at verse 16. Jesus said, so that they, those who taste the salt and see the light, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The difficulty there is that, like, they're going to see my good works, but give glory to God, right? I mean, you usually give glory, right? If you do something good, I give you glory. But here he says, they will see your good works and give glory to someone else. They'll give glory to God the Father. So how does that work? And the obvious answer is because ultimately the light that is shining and the salt that is being salty is the work of God in us. Like at the end of the day, behind it all is God. This light, the salt comes from God. In other words, my good works are God's work through me. Our church's good works are God's work through us. That's how the Christian life works. It's the big both end of the gospel. I do good works, and all the glory goes to God because those good works come ultimately from God in every way. Like even the wanting to do them and the executing of them, it's all from God. I mean, listen to how Paul taught this so clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. This is actually the passage just before the one I read a moment ago in Philippians. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I mean, you see that? You work out your salvation. You live out the gospel. You work this out. That's what he's saying here. You live this out. The salvation that's in you, live it out. For it is God who is at work in you. It's God. All the good works come from God. Even the desire to do good works comes from God, according to this. It is God who wills in you to work for his good pleasure. So the willing, and certainly the power, all of it comes from him. That's why when the world sees our good works, they don't just say, man, what an awesome group of people. They are so good. They say, what a great God we have. That's what it means to be salt and light. We show the world how good God is. We show the world how awesome our Savior is when we are salty and when we are light in this world. We point to him. We glorify him. We show his excellencies. We show that he has transformed our hearts by his grace. And he's moved us. We're called to be salt and light. And this world is bland and dark. And we have the answer to that condition. This world is bland and dark, and we have the answer to that condition. We have the savory light of Christ. We're called to live that gospel out, to preach that gospel out, so that this bland world tastes the grace of God. As a church, as the church, we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We together, as a local church even, must live out all the salty, life-transforming truths of God's word to this world. We must shine the light of Christ. We're not called to be bland. We're called to be a city on a hill. We're called to be the bright, warm, inviting light of God's grace in this dark town. The kind of city light is made, that kind of city, the kind that's on a hill, brightly shining, it's made up of individual lights. So can people see the light of Christ in your life? Not to give another breakfast illustration, but I made oatmeal for my family the other day, so I make pancakes and I make oatmeal. If you heard another sermon, I talked about pancakes. Anyway, oatmeal tastes a little bit better with a little bit of salt, you know, just a little bit of salt. So I made oatmeal the other day, and my wife asked me if I had added any salt, right? And she's asking me this as she's shaking a little bit into her oatmeal. And I thought, well, if you have to ask, then I guess I didn't add enough, right? Salt is meant to be tasted. If you don't taste it, it's not enough. And my friends, let's let the world taste it. Let's be salt. Let's season this bland world with God's amazing grace that he did in your life, not just for you, but for the world and for his glory. The work that he did in you, he did for those around you. You get that? He didn't just work in your life so that it stops there. He did that so that you would be salt and light to this world. That's what you're called to. That's what I am called to, what we are called to. Let's live to help this world taste Christ and his amazing grace. Let's live in a way that makes our neighbors thirsty for Jesus. We are called to be salt and light to the glory of God. All right, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite my brother Mike Chesley to come and share how God has transformed his light through the gospel, his life through the gospel. So let's pray, and then we'll do that. Father, I pray that you would help us to be salt and light in this world. I pray that the challenge would not fall on deaf ears, not in my heart, not in the heart of these. I pray that you would give us a sense of urgency. Help us to sense the blandness in this world, the hopelessness, the sorrow. Help us to see the darkness. And people might look great on the outside, but be completely walking in darkness. Oh Lord, help us to see that and to shine the light of Christ so that your name might be known everywhere and glorified. And Lord, I pray for Mike. I pray that you would help him to share well and clearly what you have done in his life. And may we be edified by that. In Jesus' name, amen.